We are continuing our series in Romans. We'll be at Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 7. So turn there if you haven't already. As you remember, the book of Romans is about the righteousness of God, and what we mean when we say the righteousness of God is how he makes us right with him. He puts us in a right relationship with him. So that's what we're talking about. So let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we look at his word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true, and I pray that you'd speak to us right now through your word. I pray that we would see it for what it is, the truth of God, the word of God. I pray that we would respond to you in faith and obedience, that we would live in the light of this. And I just pray that your spirit would work right now. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I said, the theme of Romans is how God makes us righteous, how God puts us in a right relationship with him apart from the law, and instead through grace, through the gift of Jesus, that he gave his life for us in our place, and because of what he's done for us, we're put in a right relationship. Through his righteousness, not our own righteousness, we are made righteous. And readers of the book of Romans, the initial readers that Paul was writing to, would have had some major questions about this. A group of Gentile and Jewish believers together in a church in Rome, they would have had questions about how is this doctrine, this new doctrine that you're teaching us, what does that have to say about the issue of sin? What does that have to say about the issue of the law? You're saying we're saved apart from the law. You're saying that we're saved not because we've been good, but in spite of our sin. Like, so how should we think about sin and the law? And when I say law, here's what I mean, and what Paul means, is what God requires of us. God's law is what he requires of us. His revealed will for how people should live. And in Romans, he's especially talking about the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That includes the Ten Commandments that we read this morning, but it's his other rules and regulations for how we need to live in the right way, how we should relate to each other, how we should relate to him, how his people, the people of Israel, should relate to him. So that's what we mean when we say the law, what God requires of us. And when we say sin, and I've got to define this because our culture sort of like is not so interested in sin. Our culture thinks of people just making mistakes or shortcomings. But sin, in a biblical sense, is rebellion against God. Like, God's told us what to do and how to live, and then we rebel against him. It's an evil action against God, but also evil thoughts and evil words. And whatever we do to say to God, I want to be in charge of my life. I don't want you to be in charge of my life. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I'll decide what's right and wrong for myself. So that's sin. It's rebellion against God and any violation of God's law. So here are the kinds of questions that the initial readers would have had. They would have said, well, if everyone is a sinner and we aren't saved by being good, if that's not how we're saved, by being good people, then should we even try to be good? You know, should we even try to avoid sin? If we're not saved by like avoiding sin, should we even try to avoid sin? So that's one aspect of it. Another aspect of it is, if we aren't saved by keeping the law, by keeping God's laws, well, is God's law bad? You know, is it because it's so ineffective? And is God's law actually evil? Is it sin? Okay, so that's where we're at. And let me read where we left off last time. Romans 7, I'll read verses 7 to 13. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "Do not covet." And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. This is God's word. This is a grim passage, but we need to hear it, okay? So the first question that we need to answer when we look at this passage is, who is I? Like when Paul says, you know, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law, who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he sort of using the word I rhetorically to talk about other people? And when you read the passage, it sounds a lot like he's talking about Adam and Eve. There's a lot of parallels to the way that the book of Genesis talks about Adam and Eve's initial sin. And let me just read to you that passage. So in Genesis 2:16, God gives the initial command to the first man and the first woman about what they should not do. So 2:16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat of it, you will certainly die.'" Okay, that's the commandment. And then if you skip ahead to chapter 3 of Genesis, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from the tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.' 'No, you will not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at and was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." And later when God confronts them, you know, Eve is like, "Oh, the snake deceived me, and then I ate." And some of the language, some of the words that are used to describe what happened to Adam and Eve, it's like Paul's picking up on that, and he's using the same kinds of words to talk about himself. So when he talks about I in this passage, he is talking about himself and how he responds to the commandments of God, to the law of God, but he responds in the same way that Adam and Eve did, okay, in their initial sin in the Garden of Eden, when God told them to do something, or told them not to do something, and then when he told them that, that's the very thing they wanted to do, and they did it, in spite of what God had said, and they died. Now, how did they die? We'll talk about that in a second. But there's this pattern that Adam and Eve set in the Garden of Eden. It was true for them, but it's also true of everybody. It's true of us, and it's true for Paul, and it's true for us. And so what Paul is describing here about how people respond to the law of God, it's true for him, but it's true for us too. And let's just follow Paul's train of thought in this passage. What he says is, before he knew God's law, he wasn't too worried about sin. He says, "I was alive apart from the law." And what he means is, I'm not, I wasn't too worried about sinning or not sinning. You know, I was just going on my life, and I sure I was sinning against God, but I wasn't letting that get to me. I wasn't letting it get to my conscience. Okay, but then the law of God gave His commandments to us, and the law showed Paul what sin is. He says, I wouldn't have known what sin is apart from the law. And he uses a specific example, the example of coveting. So coveting is one of the Ten Commandments. We read that this morning. God says, thou shalt not covet. Okay, do not covet. Coveting is a desire to possess something belonging to someone else. Okay, an intense desire, an inordinate desire, out of order. You know, like, I want this thing that somebody else has that I don't have. Okay, and like we read this morning in the Ten Commandments, it says, don't covet, you know, your neighbor's house, don't covet his wife, his ox, his donkey, anything else that he has. Don't covet the things that your neighbor has, okay? And Paul heard that command from God, and he realized, when I want things that don't belong to me intensely like that, that's a sin against God, okay? He didn't know it before, and then he realized that's a sin. And then he says, sin comes in and takes advantage of the opportunity that the law provided, okay? And the sin that's in him, it's like he kind of personifies the idea of sin, but it's in him, and it produced even more sin, okay? So he heard this command, don't covet, and he's like, oh, I better not covet. Let me try really hard not to covet. Ah, I want that thing so much, you know. It's like sin came in and produced even more coveting in his heart, okay? And the result of that, Paul says, is death. He says, it killed me, okay? And just like Adam and Eve, God said to them, when you eat of the fruit, you will die. On the day, he said, on the day that you eat of it, you will die. Did Adam and Eve die that day? Well, sure they did, you know. They didn't die physically yet, but they died. And they died spiritually because their relationships started to break down. The relationship with God broke down. They hid from God. The relationship with each other broke down. They're starting blaming each other and pointing fingers. Oh, she made me do it. Blah, blah. And then the relationship with themselves breaks down. Like at first they were naked and unashamed, and then they had to cover themselves up. They're so embarrassed, and they don't even know themselves anymore. They're psychologically dead. They're spiritually dead. The relationships are falling apart. And it cascades down into the whole, all of the world and all of society. And we do the same thing. That when we sin, we die. We're dead. We're spiritually dead. We're separated from God. And there's all this decay and breakdown everywhere else. Okay. And so Paul concludes, it's not that the law is sin. The law shows us that we do sin, and then our hearts sin even more in response to the law. It's not the law's fault, but it's our fault that that's the way we respond. And then we face the consequences of it, the death, the destruction that come from sin. So the law is not able to solve my problem with sin. God's commandments that tell us what is right and what is wrong, that doesn't solve the problem of sin in my heart. It just shows us that we are sinners. It shows us how we should live, and it shows us that we don't do it, okay? And the law is not able to deliver me from death. My sin leads to death, and the law can't save me from it. If I try to do what's right, I just find out that I don't do what's right. I don't have that record that would make me alive before God. It's not happening, okay? And I want to show you how this pattern is something that we experience, too, in our lives. And I'll start with this kind of example that's not really a moral issue, but I think it's something that we can relate to. And I heard somebody tell this story. This guy was talking about how he really loved ice cream. And I don't know if any of you can relate to that. He liked ice cream. Now, he maybe didn't eat ice cream every day, but he liked to eat ice cream a lot. And then his doctor says to him at the checkup, you know, you can't eat any more ice cream. You got some major problems here. If you keep eating ice cream, your problems are going to get worse. You got to stop eating ice cream. So he goes home. He's like, I'm going to stop eating ice cream. I can do it. There's a little ice cream left in the tub in the freezer. Throws it in the trash. Takes the toter out to the street. Gets rid of that ice cream, you know. And he goes a couple days like that. And then the missus comes home from the grocery store. What's she got in there? Tub of ice cream, right? Puts it in the freezer. Why'd you bring that ice cream home? Well, the grandkids are coming over this weekend. They're going to want some ice cream. Okay, no problem. After dinner that night, he thinks about it. He's like, no, I'm not going to have any ice cream. I can handle this. Then he goes to sleep. He wakes up in the middle of the night, and what's on his mind? He's dreaming about ice cream. He's dreaming about cookies and cream, ice cream. He gets up, goes downstairs, opens the freezer in the dark, gets a spoon, gets the tub, and just eats it straight out of the tub. And keeps going until he can't get any more ice cream out of that tub. He looks in there. There's some dripping, you know, like frozen stuff around the edges. He puts it in the microwave, melts it, and drinks the rest of the ice cream. You know, it's like the prohibition, thou shalt not eat ice cream, the command against it caused the desire to, you know, react in his heart. And he went for it, and he ate the ice cream, okay? Now that's not necessarily a moral issue. I guess we should be good stewards of our bodies. But let me tell you, if we just go back to this example that Paul gave, like, how does that work for us, this idea of coveting, okay? In our culture, covetousness is not really considered a sin, is it? It's like a virtue in our culture that our culture encourages us to covet things that we do not own and to look at the things that other people have and to want those things. Like, advertising is constantly bombarding us, other media, and they take this desire in our hearts for things that we don't have, and the media is like, it fans the spark into flame in our hearts so that we have this intense longing for what we don't have. We're constantly being told that we need better stuff, you know, stuff that other people have. You need a better truck. You need home improvement. There's like this whole industry of like advertising and shows, right, that kind of like take your desire to have a little bit better kitchen and then fan that into a wildfire that I've got to have the big island, you know, or whatever it is, you know, like, and, or you want the tools to actually do the work. I've got to have the better tools. Or you can't afford it, you know, so you're like, oh, I want that job that somebody else has that they can take home all the money to be able to buy the tools and have the better kitchen. Or I want the vacation that person gets, you know, the nice vacation. Or I want their body. Or I want their family, or I want their romantic life, or I want their happiness that they're always posting about. You know, like you see that and you like we have this desire for what is not ours, okay? And after receiving all these messages, we think that that's just normal life, is that like desiring what's not ours. And then we hear the command of the scripture, thou shalt not covet, okay? And we realize God doesn't want us to covet things that aren't ours, okay? That desire is out of order. It's inordinate. It's more than it should be, okay? And it's actually a sin against God to have that desire in my heart, okay? Because what it's saying is I'm not content with what God has given me. I'm not able to rest in what he's provided for me. And I'm not trusting him to provide. I'm just mad that I don't have it, right? And then we realize that we're wanting these things so much that they actually become gods to us. Like Paul says in another place, he says in Colossians, he says that coveting is idolatry because the thing that we want has replaced God on the throne of our hearts, you know, that I want that thing. It's idolatry, okay? And then you try to check that desire in your heart, you try to not want it anymore. And then as soon as you decide, I'm not going to covet anymore, here comes your neighbor. He drives up in a nice truck. He's pulling a nice trailer. And he says, oh, come and look what I got. I got something new. I just want to show you. And you come out, and he opens up the trailer, and he's like, look at this brand new ox. You know this command, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox, is it's like running through your head. It's like, oh, what a nice ox. I wish I could have that ox. And you look in your backyard, and your ox is so miserable and scrawny. And you're like, my neighbor has such a great ox. And you go online, and everybody's posting about their oxen. You have such a sad ox at your house. It's like, as soon as I try not to covet my neighbor's ox, you know? Okay, now, let me give you another example. It's sort of a subset of the example of coveting. And maybe you can relate to this one too, because I've never really had anybody come to say to me, you know, I've got this problem with greed in my heart. Nobody's ever said, Pastor, I have a problem with coveting. Nobody's ever told me that. But here's one that you probably can relate to. It has to do with like the lustiness of our media, okay? A lot of people tell me about the problems they have with this. Like, it's probably a subset of coveting, you know? Like, so much of our media right now is visual. Is it not true? Visual media, images, videos. And do you know who looks really good on screen? You know who looks good on screen? Good-looking people look good on screen. Good-looking people, all right? Goes back to Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. I saw a picture of Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers recently doing some really good-looking ballroom dancing. That couple was hot, you know, and it goes on to this day, you know, like it gets more and more, and and today it's like the images that are bombarded with, like good-looking people, and there's nothing really wrong with physical beauty, is there? Is there? Like, there's nothing wrong with being good-looking. And God made our bodies. Our bodies are a gift from Him. God created bodies. We're going to have bodies in heaven, you know? And sex is a gift from God that God gave us, right? He made it. It's good. But so much of our media right now emphasizes, glamorizes, glorifies sensuality and, frankly, sex in a way that's separated from the context that God gave it for. You know, God gave it to us to express love in marriage, you know, a commitment that people have to each other for their whole lives till death do us part. And so much of media, like, glamorizes this sensuality in a way that's separate, right, from that context. Is it not true? Now, I know it's complicated because they're showing life as it is, and that happens in life, but I think there's a lot of it is like it's the point of it, or at least the way that our hearts respond to it, is to fan the spark into flame of desire that's out of place, that's inordinate, that's in the wrong direction, okay? And so, and then you hear the scripture. Well, okay, at first, you know, like you don't think that much about it. It's just normal. I think most people just think this is just how life is. It's good to walk around thinking these thoughts or desiring these desires, and it's normal. And then you hear the scripture say, "Flee sexual immorality." That's 1 Corinthians 6:18. If you're scoring at home. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality, okay? And then there's in Philippians, like, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is right, think about such things, you know? Whatever is pure, right? And so you hear the scripture from God, and then you realize that all this stuff that's being thrown at you all the time is wrong, and you start to notice it everywhere. And even when you had managed to avoid looking at the media, I think then you notice that it's not just a problem of the media, it's a problem in your head. It's a problem in your heart that you have trouble stopping thinking about it. And unfortunately, it doesn't just affect your mind, but this problem of lust bleeds out into your relationships with people. And it can affect more than just your head. And I'm not going to get into all the ways that it could affect your relationships, but I bet you're tracking with me and you can think of ways that it could, right? And what I'm not saying is, since it's everywhere, it's something we shouldn't worry about. What I'm saying is, it's everywhere, and that's bad. And God's command comes in, and when we hear God's command, we realize just how bad it is. So that's the pattern. It's not that we didn't have sin in our hearts before we heard God's commands, but now we realize it's a sin against God. And we realize that when we try to stop it, we can't overcome it. Much the opposite. Sometimes we sin even more in response to hearing God's command. Now, all of us can relate to that story about the ice cream, I think, right? Because our culture tells us that gluttony is wrong. Because our culture kind of idolizes the body. So the ice cream thing, like, everybody can kind of agree with that one. But some of you probably had never thought that coveting was wrong or that lust was wrong. But now that I shared these scriptures with you, I bet you're going to start seeing it everywhere. Okay? And you'll start to notice it. So the law of God reveals our sin to us, and it reveals the cascading effects of sin in our lives, in our relationships, how it results in spiritual death. But the law of God, the command of God, does not keep me from sin. It cannot, by itself, keep me from sin. It should, if I would respond the right way, but I don't, okay? So what should we do about that? When we see this pattern, this is what it should do. It should show us just how much we need a Savior. I cannot avoid this sin on my own effort. I have not avoided it. I do not avoid it. So I need a Savior who can save me from myself, who can win my salvation for me when I can't live the right way before God on my own. And here's the good news. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus knew God's truth. He spoke God's truth. He lived it out. He was the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? Jesus did not covet. He was tempted to covet, but he did not covet. Remember Philippians 2, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead emptying himself. So Jesus did not reach for more. Instead, he poured out what he had. Isn't this good news? He came, he set aside his glory and came to us and gave us his very life. He didn't want more than what he had. He gave away what he did have for us. Okay? Jesus, this is in 2 Corinthians, he became poor so that we could be rich. This is good news. So we do have a Savior that lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died in our place on the cross. And if you're not yet a believer in him, I just want to encourage you to believe in him, to trust in him. Jesus is the way to God, not by being a better person, because you're never going to be good enough. Jesus is the person that we need. He's the Savior that we need. He's our champion. So trust in him and receive eternal life from him and forgiveness of your sins, because he paid the price. He was the sacrifice for our sins. And if you are a believer in Jesus and you find yourself struggling with sin or even failing this week, here's what you can do this week. Say to yourself, that's why I need a Savior. Let's say that together. That's why I need a Savior. Ready? That's why I need a Savior. One more time. That's why I need a Savior. I want you to use that this week on yourself, all right? When you have these struggles, tell yourself, that's why I need a Savior. And pray to Jesus and say, thank you, Jesus, for being my Savior. I couldn't do it on my own. Thank you, Jesus, for being my Savior. When you have these struggles, thank you. Thank him for it. And now the next thing, the next way we need to respond to this truth that there's this pattern of sin in us is we don't need to give up on the struggle. If we've received the grace of God, if we've received Jesus as our Savior and received His grace that we don't deserve, that doesn't say now we give up on the struggle with sin. Okay? But we fight the fight in a new way. We don't rely on our own strength. We rely on God's strength to fight the fight. We don't rely on the law. We rely on the Holy Spirit in our struggle with sin. And that's, and if you want to find out how to do that, you need to keep coming back. Because the next few weeks in the book of Romans, Paul is going to set out how do we rely on the Holy Spirit instead of relying on the law in our struggle with sin. Okay, so you need to keep coming back. And we're going to learn how to do this together. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. And I pray that we would rely on you in our struggles. And we do just want to thank you for Jesus and that he's our Savior. We are so grateful to him that he paid the price, that he paid the debt and set us free. And so we sing of our Redeemer, and we just want to praise him, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we sing the next hymn together.